On this occasion, we're dealing with the product of revival. What is the outcome? We've seen some of that already in the messages we've been dealing with, but again, we want to just focus it here in Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 37, where we see the outcome of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, let's take time to read from verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Ending there at the end of Acts chapter 2, let's just still ourselves before God momentarily with the desire that he will come and use his word and meet with us. Our God, we do thank thee for the fact that thou art building thy church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we thank thee for those who are using their gift in very kingdom-orientated ways to bring glory to Christ and helping in very practical means and furthering the name of Christ through this way, as we see our brother do. We thank thee, Father, for the various ways you can use the gift of your people and your church, and we pray that those in this place will understand what their gift is and begin to apply it in a similar fashion to bring glory to Christ, to go even to do things that they never thought they would ever do or never imagined they would do. We pray for an opening up of our vision and an understanding of how we can apply the gifts that we have toward bringing glory to Christ and extending his kingdom. Bless the word here now today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost and with power, with wisdom, grace, and love. And may we all have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Come and bless us and meet with us. And come and help us to be conformed more to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many times in these days, the testimony of those who speak of conversion talk about tingling or a warming feeling that they experienced in a church service. They're taught that this is the presence of God. This is God coming down, this tingling feeling, this warming feeling in your bosom or whatever, is the presence of God, when in actual fact it rarely is. Indeed, it is something usually that's known as frisson, which is a French word that means shiver, and you will know it as associated with the experience you have whenever you hear certain music and you get goosebumps and that kind of tingly feeling or chills that you get running up your spine or in the back of your neck. That's the experience, and it's a simulated thing that you can do, and it's caused by a stimulation that, to this day, they still don't know all the ins and outs why it happens, but it can be simulated. And you will know this. Those of you who listen to certain forms of music, you will know you have maybe a favorite, and it doesn't matter how many times you listen to it, this is the kind of response that it evokes, that it makes you feel a certain way and makes you tingle and get goosebumps, depending on maybe the volume of it and the environment in which you're in and the memories that come to your mind and so on. All of this can be induced, even in a very organized way. And that's what happens in churches today. Not everyone is susceptible to it, of course, but many are. And they feel this feeling and they're told, well, that's God. God is speaking to you. But that's not what happened in the historic account of the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We read in verse 37 that during his preaching, it says, when they heard this, what Peter was saying to them, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. And the idea of being pricked is that of being stung to the quick. It's a very painful experience. It is the sense of being pierced throughly. And this is what we call conviction. Conviction of sin. And in every true outpouring of the Spirit, this will be present. There will be a sense of conviction. Not mere tingling, not mere warming of the bosom, all of that, but a sense of being a sinner before God, of being guilty of sin and crimes before a God who is holy, infinitely so, and being pricked, being pierced, being convicted. It's not pleasant. Nothing pleasant about what these people were going through as Peter preached. Nothing delightful about it. Nothing that they would want to replicate. Nothing that they would want to say, I enjoyed it so much that day Peter preached and I was pricked in my heart. No. If you've ever had conviction of sin, it's not something that's pleasant. There is a degree in which it's pleasant in that you like what it does to you. It drives you away from that sin and drives you toward Christ. So you like what it does for the spiritual benefit. But the actual experience of conviction, it's not a pleasant experience. It's not warming. It's not encouraging in the sense of something that the natural man enjoys. Every time the Spirit comes in a very evident fashion, this will be a common mark. And I'm not saying that it's not coupled with emotion. Often it is. There will be emotion included. There may be tears. There may be brokenness and all that comes because of that sense of conviction. But it is not primarily an emotional response to the environment in which you're in. It is a dealing with sin and a realization of something before you were not aware of. But it's not just the charismatics that often get it wrong with regard to what the church is all about and what they're to aim for. I mean, the charismatics very often try to cultivate this sense of warming, and it's not a true sense of God. It's not what we see here. In a similar fashion, when we look at this, we see that many Reformed churches fail as well. Because as Peter stands before the people, he makes no assumption as to their spiritual condition. He doesn't deal with them as the church. He doesn't speak to them continually as those who were the blessed of God, and thus there was no real spiritual need amongst them. They had the oracles of God. They had the law and the prophets and all of that committed to them. So we just assume that all is well. Peter made no such assumption. In fact, if anything, he assumed that there was a spiritual problem. These people were dead in trespasses and in sins. They had an issue that only God could rectify, and he, as the messenger, as the medium through which God would use and fulfill his work, the one that God has sent, he comes to them and he preaches to the end, to the desire that these people would be converted. And many Reformed churches you'll not find preaching like that at all. I know on the Sunday mornings, often my primary emphasis is toward the people of God. Even on the Sunday evening, I'm still trying to feed the sheep and build them up in the most holy faith. But you will know, those who come on a Sunday evening, that there's seldom a Sunday evening where we're not in some way driving the truth to lesser or greater degrees, depending on the passage. But we're driving the truth of the need of conversion, the need to be saved, the need to be delivered from sin by repentance of faith in Jesus Christ. Sad many times when you sit in churches, or you're aware of churches, or you hear those who come from church and they say, we don't hear preaching like that anymore. It seems as if the pastor just assumes we're all saved. And I have learned very early on never to make that assumption ever. I was told it to you before, maybe a year or more ago, I said when we were in Australia, that on one occasion we received this phone call from a young woman who was attending the church. And in my opinion, in the months that we had been there, for all that I could perceive in my limited understanding of the heart of man, I looked at her and I thought she was godly, sincere, a genuine child of God. And I figured that she knew the Lord. She talked the talk for sure. But not just the talk, but her whole spirit and demeanor. But one night she calls on the phone and she says, "The Lord has saved me." Melanie, she was the one who answered the phone. She comes off the phone and tells me that this names her name and says she just told me she just got saved. I'm like, what? Really? I was completely blown away. I could not take it in at all. I couldn't understand. Like, how did I not see that? Or what's going on there? And right there, very early on in ministry, I realized never assume that the people before you are truly saved. And that goes for all of us here, that never fall into that trap, children of God, here in this house. Never look around and just assume everyone knows the Lord. If there ever becomes evidence that seems to show that maybe that person doesn't know the Lord, pray for them. Even be praying on as you pray for the church, Lord, those who aren't saved, save them. There may be some we are not aware of at all who do not know Christ, and we think they do. And we need the Lord to step in. We were talking, in fact, while we were down there with one of the young brothers in the church, one of the deacons. He was talking about Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a tremendous Scottish preacher of the 1800s. But Chalmers entered into the ministry for career. Chalmers' idea of the ministry was, this is great, because he was a natural genius. And his idea of the ministry was, well, you have 5 days to really do whatever you want. Saturday, you can prepare the sermon for Sunday, get up and preach it on Sunday, and then Monday through Friday, you can do whatever you want. So he was tremendously interested in science and mathematics, and he thought he could spend 5 days in science and mathematics. And he did for years. For years. He lectured in St. Andrews and so on, and he was a tremendous intellect. But he stood behind the pulpit every Lord's Day, and he wasn't converted. He was a minister of the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian denomination founded by John Knox, and he's standing every Lord's Day, doesn't know the Lord. And then around 30 years of age, God saves him, and he becomes a leader, not only a leader, but a pioneer, not just in the church that he led in the breaking away from the moderates in the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland, along with the Bonner brothers and McShane and so on. But Chalmers was tremendous. But he, for years, he was just an ungodly wretch. Felt himself to be fine. He didn't need this evangelical conversion. He didn't need any of this kind of fervor toward God. He could just live as he pleased and carry out the preaching duties on a Sunday and go about his business as he saw fit the rest of the time. He didn't know God, even though he was standing in the pulpit, opening up the Bible. He didn't know God. So let us never assume. And Peter certainly didn't. He didn't look down on his great congregation there as he gathered for the Feast of Pentecost and say, "Well, you're all fine. I'm just going to tell you something interesting about Jesus of Nazareth." No, he spoke with intent, with desire, with purpose, that they might, verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Mere adherence to religion is not all that is necessary. We need to see people converted, come under conviction of sin. So here in this occasion of the day of Pentecost, which is a tremendous example for us and the Lord has given to us for our learning, we consider then the product of revival under three headings, the first of which is the increase of the church. One of the products of revival will be the increase of the church. Every outpouring of the Spirit leads to an increase of the church. I ended my message last week by saying to you that the great end of the Great Commission is the multiplication of those who more rightly bear the image of God. So what happens at conversion, according to Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, is that we are renewed in righteousness, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And that is part of the image of God, man. That is renewed. Knowledge is renewed. We understand God, and we understand our duty toward God. Righteousness, that is righteous deeds, are renewed. A desire for righteousness is renewed within our hearts. And true holiness, holiness referring to that being apart, being other, kind of being different from your surroundings. We talk about the holiness of God And very often preachers conflate righteousness with holiness. They're not the same thing. Righteousness is obedience, adherence to the law of God. Holiness is being apart, being different, being separate. God is so holy, He is completely separate from His entire creation. There's nothing like Him. But what He does is He imparts holiness to His people. They become saints, the called out ones, the church separate from the world, separate from the deeds of the world. There's something about them completely different. This is renewed in the converted heart. This is what God implants, and this is reflecting more the image of God in man. And so the great end of the commission, as we said, is to develop this, to multiply this, more image bearers. And it's not that those who aren't converted aren't image bearers. They are. Every man is made in the image of God. And that's why the murder of man is different than the murder of creatures. In this crazy age in which we live, we get all upset because a lion gets killed and people get killed, and we just, you know, almost turn a blind eye to it. We certainly don't get as emotionally involved as we do when Cecil the lion gets killed, or some other so endangered creature, whatever it might be. They're not made in the image of God. And murder is murder. It's not never murder creatures. You can't murder creatures. Murder is murder because it's the ending of one wrongly, unjustly, who is made in the image of God. I think it's Genesis 9:6. I'm going from memory, but you'll find it there. You'll see that. Why murder is wrong? Because we're made in the image of God. Every revival is not an end of itself. When God comes upon His church with an awakening, one of the elements of that will be a greater fulfilling of missionary responsibilities within the church. Missionary responsibility of the individual, speaking of Christ to the unsaved. The church itself being more outward focused to the needs of those around them. Not just in practical things by way of a social gospel, but concentrated efforts to reach men with the gospel that saves. And there will be more of a desire to see missionaries raised up, ministers raised up, and there will be, there always is, a thrusting forth of laborers when the Spirit of God comes upon the church. And when God came down upon the church on the day of Pentecost, as we say, Peter had a desire, he had a longing within his heart to see people delivered from their own sin and from the wretchedness of the entire generation. We've quoted it already in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that kind of summarizes his exhortations, doesn't it? Because verse 40 says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying. So he spoke many, many things, but it's crystallized. It's kind of, you find the general thrust of his message in this, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Stop being complicit in the sins of your generation. In the unbelief of Israel, pull yourself out. Stop being gripped by a fear of man and the fear of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and scribes. Stop being fearful of them who will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Save yourselves from their unbelief, from their sin, from their corruption. That's what the gospel calls man too. A saving of self is a keeping of the commandment of thou shalt not kill. In the sense of what do we do when we refuse to come to Jesus Christ? It is keeping ourselves in death, isn't it? And when we read that commandment, very often people just look at it, thou shalt not kill. Well, I can't take another life. But it also applies to suicide, doesn't it? I can't take my own life. I do not have that authority or jurisdiction. It's wrong. But similarly, it cannot be applied spiritually. I have no concern or welfare for my being if I don't get myself to Christ, to His life. I must save myself from this untoward generation. That is, get myself to Christ who saves. Very important, obeying the law, even in that regard. Peter was not declaring some vain philosophy of the greatness of men. He wasn't in the business of making the crowd feel good about themselves, talking about the great attainments of Israel. No, you're wretched people. You're unbelievable. You read a sermon, I can't take time to go through a sermon, but You'll see he spoke very directly to the sins of those before whom he was standing. And he is basically telling them the truth. He was not in the business of washing corpses, as Ian Paisley once talked about, and no doubt many times talked about. It's condemning those churches that were in the corpse washing business. They have their people before them, and they give them a little homily that makes them feel good about themselves, and all about good deeds and good actions and loving your neighbour. All of that, of course, very important. But there's need for regeneration. There's need for conversion. There's need for Christ in the heart, fully obeyed in the life. And so if we preach messages that merely make you say, oh, go out today and you know, give a couple of dollars to someone in need, or you know, stand in line there at Tim Hortons and the person behind you, buy their cup of coffee for them, very loving act to do. Look, if you want to go and do that, fine. Throw in a little gospel tract while you do it. They might be more likely to read it. That's all okay. But that is not the message, merely doing good. Men need changed. They need transformed by the gospel. Peter doesn't hold back. He wasn't in the corpse washing business. He was in the resurrection business. The business of causing men to see they need to be raised into newness of life that's in Jesus Christ, calling them from their sin and into Christ. But what the Lord is doing here through this preaching is adding to the church, isn't he? That's what he does. He takes his preaching and adds to the church. There is an increase, and it all happens very suddenly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it arrived, that feast day that they were all looking toward, and God had appointed as the day in which he would send forth his Spirit, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then it tells us in verse 15, whenever they're coming and they're accusing them of being drunk because the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they're speaking in different languages and so on, it tells in verse 15, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. They're not drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning. God has come on the same day. The Holy Spirit has been poured forth. They're able to communicate the gospel in all the languages that are represented there that you see from verse 9 and 10 and 11. They're able to converse the gospel to them in all these different languages, and they're trying to say, well, they must be drunk, something weird going on, they're speaking funny, because they don't understand all these different languages, of course, some of them. It sounds very weird in their ear, but they're not drunk. But it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But then go to verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In the boundary of one day, Peter's preaching and the preaching of the others, I think they were all involved, all the apostles, there is a great adding to the church, an increase to the church. Now, how many were part of the church before that? I can't tell you. There's about 120 waiting in prayer. There were others, for sure there were others. We can't say how many, but regardless of how many there were, 3,000 added in one day is not insignificant. And this is what it's all about. When the Lord poured out his Spirit, it wasn't just that they spoke in tongues. It wasn't just that they had a great eloquence or courage to stand before the nation and preach like Peter had. That was necessary. Peter needed courage. He needed empowered. And they needed to speak in tongues because that had a purpose as well. All of that had a purpose, but what was the end? The increase of the church. The increase of the church. Multiplying disciples, more followers of Jesus Christ, more image bearers to his glory. And we are called upon, beloved, to pray and labor and desire the increase of the church. Thy kingdom come, we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, come, let your kingdom come. Let the reign of Christ be known. We sung about it here this morning. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom reign from shore to shore till whatever it was. I can't remember the last refrain of that. But whatever it is, it's calling us to the great extension of Christ's kingdom, isn't it? We see here this is the whole purpose. Christ is reigning. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. What to do? To sit there idly? No, to reign. To put his enemies under his feet, to extend his kingdom throughout the whole globe. And so he sends forth the Spirit not to tickle the church, not to make Peter the kind of man that he ought to have been. Yes, he needed to be more courageous, and that certainly helped to have the infilling of the Spirit. But the end is this, increasing the church. We need to be praying for that. The Lord alone, of course, can do it. We've seen that in previous weeks. But what I want us to understand again is that large increases in the kingdom can be accomplished. Nations can be turned around. And it's our ignorance of history that would cause us to not see this. I've said to you before about South Korea and the mighty outpouring of the Spirit there over the last 100 years, especially, I think, through the 70s, where there was just a great multiplication of churches in South Korea. What's occurring in Nepal, again, in a place that's over 90% Buddhist, and they're just this multiplying of disciples. Generations, they have been enslaved to Buddhism. The gospel comes, things are changed forever. And so it has been in many nations. It's what we see in the book of Acts over and over again. Paul comes into a city, preaches the gospel, it's never the same again. The increasing of the church. And it doesn't matter about the people. It doesn't matter whether they have an interest in spiritual things or not. They will be suddenly converted by the power of God. Even those who have been intolerant and abusive to the kingdom can suddenly be transformed. So the product of revival is to increase the church. Added onto them about 3,000 souls. And we read on through the book of Acts and we see it multiplied more and more. But not only is there an increase of the church, but we want to see the interests of the church. There will be certain interests within the church. Most of the churches today, at least many of them, certainly in this part of the world, everything they do is an answer to one question. Will this help us to grow? That's it. Will this help us to grow? So they gather together in their committees, youth committees, worship committees, outreach committees, whatever they're involved in. I don't know, all these different groups, they come together, but this is the driving principle. What will help us to grow? Because they know God increases the church. He does, of course. But he doesn't do it by whatever means we desire. We can't look at Acts 2 and say, well, Peter, 2,000 years ago, preached a really hard sermon against sin and unbelief. But that was in his day. We have to change the method. We shouldn't do that now. People won't respond. It won't cause the church to grow if we preach like Peter did. It's wrong. Totally wrong. If God can take Peter's sermon and use it to extend his kingdom, then we are to follow the same pattern. And if he doesn't extend it, because Peter preached many times and he didn't always see 3,000 souls saved, so did he think to himself, well, my method doesn't work anymore. If I preach against sin, now, you know, it's kind of, everybody knows my tactic now. I have to think up a new way. I'll go to Cornelius's house and say something different. No. Same thing. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Doesn't matter what is popular. You're called for one thing. To preach the word of God. But this is the mentality, as you're well aware, no doubt, that you look, well, how can we get it to grow? If we preach against sin, make people feel uncomfortable, speak very directly to them. Look at verse 23, for example, of the sermon of Acts 2, about God delivering Christ, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God is delivered to the cross. But he says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You've done it. You slew the Lord of glory. You killed the Son of God there upon the cross. Very directly, he preached to them. So the governing principle today is that will it help us to grow? And then they will come up with their defenses as to why they do what they do afterwards. You know, don't ask for permission. Apologize later, perhaps. Will be their kind of philosophy. But that's the guiding idea. And occasionally there's some poor sheep in the church who will come up and go, is this right that we do this? You know, or they'll start questioning the authority. They'll start saying, you know, I'm not sure we should be doing this. It doesn't seem biblical, or, you know, can you give me a biblical reason why we should go about it this way? And that poor sheep very often will just be sidelined, silenced, and will almost be encouraged to leave. Don't want any dissenters upsetting the rest of the body, asking questions such as, is this biblical? Don't want anybody like that. And while there may be a few sincere leaders who've just never thought about it, for the most part, the response will be just shut them down. And when you have large churches in the city gather their flocks for the soccer World Cup final on the Lord's Day or Super Bowl Sunday, are they asking the question, is this biblical? No. The Bible now is nothing but a passing reference book that they pay lip service to. And it's very sad. Another sign of the need for an outpouring of the Spirit to turn those who've been called by God into the gospel to get back to first principles. Look at the elements that governed the church here. Look at what happens. Firstly, they had a love for the scriptures, didn't they? Just before we get to that, I think if you count it yourself, about 12 of the 22 verses of Peter's sermon are the scripture. Over half of his sermon is scripture. Peter is preaching the word. He is preaching the Bible. That's what he's doing. He is taking the word as he has found it in the Old Testament and what he understands, having been through the ministry of Jesus Christ along with him. And he's taking the word and he's beginning to apply the word of God. Very interesting that, isn't it, too? That he's not just even regurgitating what Jesus says as we have it in the record of the Gospels. He is going to the Old Testament. He's opening up the scrolls and he is preaching the word as the Jew understood it to be the word of God. The Bible is dominant in what's going on. The Bible is dominant in the theme of what is being said. And it tells in verse 37, when we reference there about them being pricked in their heart. Being pricked in their heart came when they heard this. When they heard this. When they heard what? The wonderful music that was going on that day? No. No. The band and the worship and all? Nope, none of that. When they heard this, Peter preaching the scriptures. And that's another thing that you see in the outpouring of the Spirit. When a genuine work is done, the Spirit is coming in response to the preaching of God's word. There's always the word. Men declaring the word. Thus saith the Lord. And the Spirit comes and applies the truth in tremendous ways. And they heard this. Verse 41, received his word, received what he said. So they hear it. Then they take it in, they assent to it. You see the progression that's necessary. They must hear the word. Before you ever get 3,000 saved, they must hear the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Romans 10:17. They have to hear it. So they hear the word, then the response is to receive it. They gladly received his word, verse 41. And then, verse 42, coming to your text, that we want to look at just for a second here. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they continue on. In what? The apostles' doctrine. That's what they continued on in. What was the apostles' doctrine? It was their teaching. What was their teaching? Well, Acts 2. All that Peter is saying, all that he is declaring here, it is truth, it is the word. What's he doing? He is taking the Old Testament and he's helping them to understand it in the light of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension. That's what he's doing. He takes the Old Testament that they knew, that they had memorized vast swathes of, that they were tremendously familiar with. I mean, it's not like today you go out there and you start preaching the word and people have no idea what you're saying. It's not like me sitting one time under the ministry of Alan Cairns one Friday night about 5.5 weeks after my conversion. And he says, if God be for you, who can be against you? And I'm thinking, what a profound thought. I thought it was, if God be for you, who can be against you? Quote Alan Cairns. I had no idea it was quote Apostle Paul. That's how ignorant I was. I didn't know the word. But I am not represented here in Acts chapter 2. That's not That's not these people. These people, everything that Peter quotes, they know. Every verse he declares, their memories are put into action. This is the Word of God. And he takes the Word and he shines light on it in a way they had never seen before. All in light of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is the truth. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. The Word of God. The apostles shining light on the Word of God. And that's what they continued in. The Word. The Word. This is always, again, what happens when there's an outpouring of the Spirit. People have a love for the Scriptures. You don't need to bend their arm to attend a place where the Word will be opened. In fact, whenever the Spirit is poured out, very often you need to bend their arm to go home. That's what you find when you read over and over again. I think that's what goes on here, because they're meeting every day. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They're there every day. Now that's not the way it continues ad infinitum. They don't continue on always every day, but there's an outpouring of the Spirit here. Christ is establishing his church in a very critical way there in Jerusalem. And all those who had come from afar as proselyte Jews coming for the feast at Pentecost are all gathering to Jerusalem for the feast. And the Lord appoints this time to pour out the Spirit and convert many of them. The 3,000 didn't all live in Jerusalem. They didn't all live in Judea. They didn't all live throughout Israel. Many of them would have to go back to all the places that are mentioned there in Acts 2, in verses 9, 10, 11. From Crete and Arabia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya. They're all from all over. And they take the Word and they go back with it. Very important occasion to show the purpose of God in saving the nations. These people heard the Word and gave themselves to it. They were committed to the Word of God. They sat under the apostles' doctrine. You mention that word nowadays, they're like, doctrine. Doctrine's cold and dry and dusty and dead. It's not doctrine anymore, it's experience. It's not doctrine anymore, it's what I feel. I read this passage and it makes me feel this, or I see this, or it means this to me. No, we want doctrine. We want doctrine. Your feelings pass. What you feel today, you may not feel tomorrow. What you felt when you read that this time might not be what you feel the next time. But the doctrine is always relevant. Always relevant. Always important. These people need it taught. This is the point. They need it taught. And when the Spirit is poured out and they're converted, it's married to a hunger. They're hungry. They want to learn. I remember, maybe you can remember it too, your conversion. For some of you who were saved later on in life, maybe late teens, 20s, or some other time, and the Lord saved you, and you had an appetite for the Word that couldn't be quenched. Constantly, constantly. I have a little Bible still to this day. I take it about when I go visiting and so on. This tiny little Bible, a bit worse for wear, but I carried it everywhere, everywhere. At one point, it was full of all little metal shavings and so on from the work that we used to do. Just everywhere we went, it was there. The lunchtime, work. We'd open up the Scriptures and just read the Scriptures, constantly in the Scriptures. Every time we could get to an opportunity to hear the Word preached, we were there. We drove up and down the country going to meetings to hear the Word of God preached. Night after night, whatever was going on, you were there to hear the Word, hungry for God's Word. Now, I know we don't continue on in that fashion forever. Would to God we could rekindle some of it. We need to be taught, you see. God needs to lay a foundation in our hearts and in those that are converted especially. But it wasn't just the Jews, by the way. It happened wherever they went, wherever God came in a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. Just for a moment, turn to Acts 19. You see the same occur there. Acts chapter 19 is the apostle going into Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very important city, and God was pleased to use Paul in a powerful, very evident way in that city. He spends some 3 years there, becomes a very important part in the furthering of the kingdom. In Acts 19, we'll read from verse 18. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Right? So they believe in what they've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they show their deeds. So how do they show the change? "Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Very interesting how that's summarized in verse 20, isn't it? The growth of the word through Ephesus. The growth of the word through Ephesus is seen in what? People turning from their old life and their old ways. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Those who were followers of Moses, as they would profess to be, but without Messiah, they had to change their ways. They couldn't continue on thinking the way they previously thought about the scriptures. They needed to have the apostles shine light on the word to change their life, so that all their old ways now were transformed. And that's what happens among a pagan city as well, who don't know the law and have no understanding of the Old Testament scriptures at all, but they have their own books, and they'd given themselves to their own books, and that had been what had formed their life and was foundational in how they lived, and, you know, giving themselves to Diana of the Ephesians and all their false worship and idolatry and so on. And so what happens? Do they bring the word of God in and keep their books? No, their books are burned. They're gone. I love that too, because books, it's been said, and I'm paraphrasing here, books being the missionary that will transcend generations, a missionary that will continue on even after you're gone. So you buy a book, you put it on your shelf, and you die, then your son comes up and he lifts that book and he reads it. This is a missionary to him. And that's why it's good to have good books lining your shelves and have good material that they may read after you're long gone. But get rid of the bad. Get rid of the bad. That's what they did. They got rid of the bad. They understood. My children might grow up and take these books instead of the Word of God. So let's not sell them where they might influence someone else. Let's burn them. Would to God Christians had more of that attitude, you know? That they looked at their old life and their old ways and their old deeds and that which represents the carnal man, the old nature, that which they love because the old Adam loves it, and said, no, the old Adam loves this. It needs to be burned. The Spirit of Christ in me doesn't love this. The Spirit of Christ in me doesn't enjoy this. No, that needs to be replaced by doctrine, by teaching, by the Word of God. So let's burn all that rubbish. Get it out of our lives. Let's replace it with the Word. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. When the Spirit of God comes, this is what happens. And you meet people, and I remember speaking to this charismatic pastor one time. I'm not saying he represents all. I'm not. I really am not saying that at all. I'm just relaying to you a personal experience. Went to a charismatic church, had nowhere else to be, and I was on my own, and I was told there's these meetings on up in this church, and I was in Australia at the time, and I was visiting Tasmania on my own. Melanie was back in South Australia at the time. I was going to help for 2 weeks, and I was on my own, and I got talking to this guy, and he said, there's meetings this weekend in our church. And I said, well, I'm not doing anything else. I'll go up. Went up on the Friday night. It was a charismatic church, and I sat at the back and saw them. And I can't remember what passage it was. He opened up in Isaiah. He read a verse, and hardly anything he said was about the text. And then what he did say about the text was not what the text taught. I'm sitting at the back and go, what? This is so sad. They brought this guy from America to Australia to preach rubbish. And then they had the little oil anointing thing going on at the front then after that, and I'm sitting at the back, and then everyone goes on, and the meeting ends, and it leaves, and almost everyone has left, and I'm at the end waiting to get an opportunity maybe to speak to the pastor. So the pastor comes and sits beside me. I start talking to him. And he starts talking back to me and discuss things, and I wasn't direct with him. I wasn't going to be rude. It's his turf, it's his church, whatever. But I did start asking him some questions, and I started quoting scripture just, you know, in the conversation. And I'll never forget it. He says, "For a young guy, you really know the Bible." Something to that effect. It was about, "You really know the scriptures, you really know the Bible." And I says, "Well, we don't have anything else." He says, "Well, we have the Spirit." I said, "But the Spirit doesn't say anything that the Bible doesn't say." He just looked at me and had nothing to respond. I just thought, this is so sad. This guy's a pastor. He has no clue about the scriptures. He's sitting beside me. I'm a Christian about 5 years at that stage, maybe. And you know, he's pastoring this church, and he hasn't a clue. And he thinks that the Spirit's going to say something that isn't said in the Word. Listen to me, beloved. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, applying with power what Peter said, and what he said was the Bible. He didn't say anything else. Peter's whole message was the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. The Spirit is poured out. And the people then have a love for the Scripture. Of course they do. It was the Scripture that brought them to saving faith. And it was the Scripture they continued in. And I'm calling you then, beloved, here before me, pray for a love for the Word of God. If your love for the Word of God has waned, you need to pray, "Lord, help me in my love for the Word. I need to know the Word more." There's also a love for the saints, because it tells us in verse 42 of Acts 2, not only did they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, but fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread may refer to communion. Many preach it that way. I'm not 100% convinced it is. It might be. It might also merely be what you see later on in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. They eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They're going about and they're eating together and so on. So regardless though, the point is this. They love the people of God. That's it. They're with the people of God. They're with the saints. And of course that's proven, isn't it? Because verse 44, they had all things common. They all things in fellowship. It's a very similar word there in verse 44. And sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men as every man had need. Now, why was that important? Was it in order to prove that they loved one another? Not necessarily. But the circumstances demanded it. This is not socialism, by the way. Should that thought be in the heart of anyone that is here? Socialism is what forces you to give what is yours to someone else. Unbiblical. Breaking of the commandment. Stealing. It's legalized stealing from the state. This is not socialism. This is the freedom of the right of the individual to take his own property and say, "I'm going to give it to you because you're in need." Now, why were they in need? Well, just think about what's happened. Remember how they treated Jesus Christ? Now think, if they just treated the master that way, how are they going to treat his followers, his disciples? There's been a whole gathering of Jews. A number of them have been converted to Jesus of Nazareth. And many of them would have been business owners. People who were, I don't know, what they were engaging in, craft, food, groceries, whatever. They have their own little family businesses. And all of a sudden, did you hear? So-and-so, Ezra, whatever his name was, he's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, the whole system shuts down. Ezra's not getting any more of our business. No way. We'll go to Moses down the road, whatever their names might have been. But he would have been shut out. His business gone. His family plunged into poverty because he became a follower of Jesus Christ. So those who had a little more, they sold for the benefit of the body. Their love for one another reflected. And you see that. They would only have known the need of others if they were together sharing that need. You understand that? They weren't sitting at home, their business going to pot and whatever, and just mourning about it at home. They were among the body all the time. And they were coming and saying, "No, people aren't coming." And some other brother saying, "No, it's the same for me. I haven't sold a thing since I was saved. I haven't sold a thing since the day of Pentecost. Not a thing." And so the church hears about the need. Exactly what Paul says. Exactly what Paul says. In our giving, it is not first to the wretched unbeliever outside the church. It's especially to the household of faith. I have first to my own family, because if I don't provide for my family, I'm worse than an infidel and I've denied the faith. But second to the church. Any needs they have. A responsibility to the household of faith. And then to those who may have need outside that you feel led of God to help. We've got it all the wrong way around. But we understand one another. We know one another. And this is why I'm saying to some of you who keep yourself very distant from the body, it's not helping you. It's not helping you. When the Spirit comes upon the church, they come together. Each one knows the burdens that others carry, and they help and support. That's what happens in revival, you know. There's a love for supplication as well, prayers. It says they continue steadfastly, not only the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and breaking of bread, but in prayers. Praying, seeking God. No doubt they pray for spiritual growth, their need for the Spirit, for courage, for understanding of the things that they needed to learn from the apostles. Pray for their practical problems, the things they were facing, plunged into this financial difficulty that many of them no doubt were facing, being outcasts and cut off from their families and so on. I mean, this is no doubt what they were going through. And not just that, when persecution came, what did they do? They came together to pray about it. That's what we find in Acts chapter 4, isn't it? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're being told, don't speak in this name anymore. Commanded them, verse 18, called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. Now, for some of you, that would be to your own family. You'd go to your own family and say, here's what's happened, I've been imprisoned. That's fine. But their own company wasn't. Their wife, their children. Their own company was the church. The church. You see how there needs to be this intimacy? How it is the Spirit's will that we support one another? And what they do then, when they hear, they rehearse what they've been told or threatened with, verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and so on. They pray. Prayers. They continued in prayers. Here's an example of it. They continue praying. This is showing to you, beloved, that when the Spirit comes, one of the products is this interest in the things of God, an interest in the Scriptures, an interest in the saints, and an interest in supplication, all gathered around together. And when we isolate ourselves from these things so that I don't want to hear the word, or I don't want to be with the saints, or I don't want to be at the place of prayer, what we're saying is we don't want what the Spirit would do if He came more powerfully in our day and generation. Instead, we should be saying, well, this is clearly the Spirit's will. When the will of God is being more fully seen in a day of revival, then this is the pattern. So whether there's revival or not, our spirit should be, let me follow the pattern. Let me learn from the days of revival. That's always something that struck me as a young Christian, looking and seeing, these are what the old saints did. I never thought to myself, well, I'll sit back until God does that. And does the same as He did in those days. I used to look at their lives, and still to this day, look at their lives and read about it and say, either do it or continually lament over the fact that I can't or don't or seem to fail to do what they do. But there's always this desire, Lord, help me to do that. Help me to follow the pattern. Not to sit and say, Lord, send your Spirit, and then that will move me to be like that. You know, I'm waiting for you to act. No, this sense of personal responsibility, God-given responsibility to do what we're called to do at all times. This is what happens again. Revival comes when there are few who are doing what God has called to do before the Spirit's ever poured out. Very quickly, the impact of the church. It says in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. Not something we crave after, I don't think, but a necessary element and a repeated experience inside and outside the church when the Spirit comes. For example, inside the church, Acts chapter 5, when you have the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, trying to keep back very quickly, verse 11 tells us what happens upon their death. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things, even outside the church. And again, when we go back to Acts 19, this time verse 17 tells a similar thing. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So this miracle, this casting out of a devil by the Apostle Paul, tells us what happens. That fear falls upon everyone. Fear. And so that's what happens in Acts 2. Spirit comes, and as the church begins to live in the way that God has appointed, fear falls. A fear of God. God can come suddenly, you know, He can. He can. I don't know if He will. I don't know. That's up to Him. But I do desire it. I long for it. In 1857, you can read about an outpouring of the Spirit in Hamilton, in Ontario, where in 10 days, approximately 400 were converted to Jesus Christ. Hamilton. There's only, I don't know how many thousand were there at that time. I'm sure it wasn't that large. But 400 were converted in 10 days. You can read about a move of the Spirit of God in Saskatoon, not all that long ago. I think it was around the 60s, when they had a series of meetings planned for 10 days that lasted for 6 or 7 weeks. Where there was 150 who met initially, and by the end of it, they took over the city auditorium that holds 2,400, and they were having double meetings because they couldn't hold them all. On both occasions, local communities were impacted, souls were saved, marriages and families restored, missionaries and preachers raised up, tremendous advances in the kingdom of Christ. Acts 2 all over again, in a certain sense. God coming suddenly to His temple. We need to desire this. It's the point. We need to want it. We need to have it regularly in our prayers. Lord, send revival. Send revival. Even when we're giving thanks for our food, just a little prayer. Lord, revive your church. Revive me. We're praying to God on our own. Lord, revive. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. When we gather as a body, Lord, revive us for your glory. The Lord's able, you know. Our community, our province, our country has been engulfed with humanism. The way people think is so distorted and wrong. And the only answer for the humanism and false religion is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is able. The Lord is able. May He grant us grace to be serious-minded, diligent, earnest, and patient in calling upon His name. Let's pray, beloved. Let's seek the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that tells us of these things, for the Scriptures of truth that remind us that we're not just to be content with such things as we have with regard to the spiritual realm. We're not just to sit here and say, well, those days were in the past. We see repeated outpourings of the Spirit through the days of the early church. And we see it come through history, and we have seen it even recently. Not here, but in other places, the Spirit is being poured out. Work is being done. There's much chaff, but there's much that's wheat as well. And so we pray, continue to build your church, Lord. Continue to advance your kingdom. Continue to make the nations a praise to your name. We ask for all those nations that are still fettered by falsehood. We think of the Middle East. We pray for the grace that's necessary upon the believers in that part of the world as they go through intense persecution. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt empower their witness and use it. And we pray for the gospel to come and reign in that area. We pray for it as well in India and China these great nations, as they rise and increase in their population, we pray that the gospel will multiply amongst them. Great things will be done for thy glory. And remember North America. O God, how we need thee. And we pray that thou wilt have mercy on this continent, have mercy on this place, have mercy on this city. Let us, Lord, day by day be diligent in these things, seeking for thy Spirit, longing for thy mercy, and doing what we can to direct people toward Christ and preach him faithfully and honestly to the need of their souls. So hear us, Lord. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. We ask for thy blessing upon our afternoon. Be with us as we return this evening to hear thy word. May your presence be known in our homes, in our families. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.